And our sermon text today is Romans 14, 13 to 23. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Very practical text. We are entering practical waters here, aren't we, in these closing chapters of Romans? When Debbie and I first decided to come out here to Idaho to start a church, one thought struck fear into my carnal heart. An elder's wife of the church at which I was serving said, "Mormons don't drink coffee." My best friend grew up in Pocatello, and she says that Mormons get very offended at people who drink coffee. That put a pause on whether we were actually going to move out here or not. Because in stark contrast, sometimes I pray, "Give me this day my daily cup." Juan Valdez sends me Christmas cards. "Thanks for the prosperous year." Did you know the Pope in the 17th century blessed coffee when it first arrived from the New World? Some said that it was of the devil. This is one of the few papal bulls, a few papal blessings that I wholeheartedly agree with. Was I willing to give up coffee in order not to be a stumbling block to Mormons? Can you be an effective witness to them if they know that you drink coffee? Was this a deal breaker? Should we bother to relocate? Well, we came out, obviously. Our first day in Idaho, we pulled our fifth wheel into a park here in Idaho Falls. In the office was a pot of coffee. "Is that coffee?" I said. "Yes, would you like some?" said the Mormon manager. I now use coffee as an evangelism tool. You know why you don't bring one Mormon with you fishing? Yeah, because if you bring one, he'll drink all your beer. Not if you bring two. Or your coffee. My friend in Illinois used the text before us today as a proof text, too. Was she right? Was she thinking biblically and in context? Let's look to our text today, shall we? Our title is Stumbling Block. Stumbling Block. If you read the Old Testament, you encounter that term, that phrase, that metaphor constantly. Stumbling block. If your conscience is free to eat food otherwise taboo to a brother, nevertheless, from love, grieve him not by eating. Verses 13 to 19. If your conscience is free to eat food otherwise taboo to a brother, nevertheless, from love. This is our overriding umbrella, is it not? Christian love. Grieve him not by eating. Now, as you may remember, Paul has just cautioned his charges in Rome not to pass judgment on one another over adiaphora. You remember that term, adiaphora? That is things in practice of the Christian life that are indifferent. That's what that word means, indifferent. Adiaphora. Now, by indifferent, we don't mean careless or unimportant, but rather things that are not of the essence of the faith. You may remember our governing phrase, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. In essentials, unity, the Trinity, salvation, soteriology, the essentials of the faith, salvation by grace through faith, these are essentials. In those things we have unity. In non-essentials, liberty, things like coffee, alcohol, perhaps, movies, perhaps, depending on the movie. In non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity, that is love. Love for the brother, that should be paramount, reigning over all. This past week, in memory of, in reflection upon R.C. Sproul and his life and ministry, how I loved his ministry in my life. It really was one of the things that helped bring me to the Reformed faith. It was R.C. Sproul, his books, his tapes, whatever, his outreach. I was listening to a debate between R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur over infant baptism. Found that delightfully online again and listening to it, and Debbie was listening to it with me. And how these two men in the saddle together, they just multiplied the effectiveness of both of their ministries in terms of the grace of Christ and his church, the Reformed faith, the doctrines of grace. Both of these men articulate, both of these men mutually in the saddle together, and graciously debating this area of baptism, infant baptism. Now, that's not an adiaphora, okay? That's not a thing indifferent or a thing about which we do not care passionately, but it is one of those doctrines over which we can disagree and do so charitably. And so Paul here, in reinforcing this exhortation not to pass judgment on one another any longer, lays down an important principle that my friend in Illinois thought she was applying to this context, that has never put a stumbling block or hindrance. That word hindrance is the term scandalon, from which we derive our word scandal, right? Do not put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. The metaphor of the stumbling block has a rich tradition in the Bible. Paul is bringing it home here. Stumbling block, a thing which causes one to err or sin or transgress God's will and ways, his covenant, his laws. For example, Ezekiel 14, you want a perfect definition, biblical definition of idolatry, read the opening verses of Ezekiel 14. And there God says to Ezekiel, son of man, these men have taken, talking about the leaders of Israel, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? This is the idea of stumbling block, of that which causes one to err, sin, and transgress. Jeremiah 18 puts it this way, but my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They make them stumble in their ways, in the ancient roads, and to walk into side roads, not the highway. Great metaphor image of stumbling along the way, stumbling on the highway, stumbling along the path. Hosea says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. So Paul is tapping that rich metaphor of the stumbling block. And the caution here is not to be such to a Christian brother. Do not be that very thing to a Christian brother. God forbid. And here it is Not that one Christian is surreptitiously practicing something that is inherently wrong or forbidden and is afraid that another will find out and be offended. On the contrary, Paul is explicit in affirming the rightness and permission the Christian has in the posited behavior. The one he chooses, Paul does, as an example, is that of clean and unclean food. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Talking about the dietary laws, restrictions, and so forth that are replete in the Old Testament, particularly Leviticus. Still, probably the most consulted book in all the wide world of the Bible, Leviticus, because every Jew, pious Jew, consults it daily in their dietary disciplines. But what a sea change that we have in the New Covenant in these dietary laws, these dietary restrictions. Remember Mark 7? Jesus said to them, to his disciples, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not in his heart, but in his stomach, and then is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. Thus he declared all foods clean, Jesus. And of course, from Acts 10, Peter, there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. All kinds of animals of God's creation, clean and unclean. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Just that visceral rejection. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. Okay? Paul understands this. Paul affirms this. Good example. So much of our lives revolve around food, don't they? Since Debbie and I have been up on the farm, our lives literally revolve around food. As we see these goats, the sooner to the butcher, the better, honey. For some of those goats, cows, pigs, we have five huge pigs. So much of our lives revolve around food. So in our culture. How so then the Jew for whom in large part food was not only physical life but spiritual life as well? To the Jew, his salvation, if you will, his covenant faithfulness, his entire identity is bound up with the observances surrounding food. Still today. So, in the New Testament, it was a true paradigm shift. Now, it's a buzzword in our culture, and it's been trivialized so often. A paradigm is a set of facts or beliefs patterned to constitute one's reality. It's not just a minor thing like remodeling your kitchen. It's not a paradigm shift. Changing from a traffic light to a roundabout is not a paradigm shift, okay? Geocentrism, you know, going from geocentrism, Earth as the center of the universe, to heliocentrism, where the sun is the center of our universe, is a paradigm shift. Newtonian physics to Einsteinian physics, that's a paradigm shift. For the Jew, the New Covenant was a paradigm shift, to say the least. And with that in mind, Paul then qualifies, because he is talking to Jew and Gentile in Rome. And they're being in one church now, being one people in Christ. He goes on to say, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. And for a Jew experiencing this paradigm shift, it would be difficult, if not impossible, to not indeed think that these foods were unclean. And so Paul shows here that he's addressing primarily the strong, that is those who understand their freedom, their liberty now under the new covenant. He says, for, right? Putting it into a conditional sentence. If and then, That's the idea of a condition. If such and such, then the consequence is such and such. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, that is, you're eating pork chops and BLTs and ham sandwiches now, right? And you're dining at one table with a brother who indeed finds it constitutionally impossible to cope with it, if you will. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, then you are no longer walking in love. You understand your liberty. You understand his liberty, perhaps, as well, maybe better than he does. That's why Paul calls it a weak, if you will, position. But such a one is nevertheless a brother. Do you love that brother? The overarching, the umbrella concern is the love of Christ as it is expressed in our relationships one with the other. If you love your brother, then you will restrain your rights, if you will. Restrain from exercising your rights, from exercising your liberties. And then there are several important corollary principles that he draws here too, from the principle of love, principle of Christian love, brotherly love, one for the other. Four of them he draws. First of all, your flaunting of your rights has the potential to destroy, that is, cause to stumble, a brother for whom Christ died. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So keep in mind, as you practice your Christian liberty, as you interact with brothers and sisters for whom conscience will not let them X, Y, or Z, the flaunting of your rights has the potential to destroy, that is, cause to stumble, a brother for whom Christ died. If you love indeed in Christ, if you love that brother, you will take these into consideration. You will have a scrupled mind, if you will, one that is sensitive to what your behaviors, what your actions, what your life as a Christian has, the impact that it has on other brothers and sisters. Paul also gives us number two, your flaunting of your rights. Your flaunting of your rights, bringing a ham sandwich to lunch as a security guard in a synagogue. I did that once and realized it not too late to keep it in my lunch pail. Your flaunting of your rights has the potential to be characterized not as a new covenant liberty to be exercised in love and grace, but has the potential to be characterized as an absolute evil. That evil being not the BLT per se, but your hubris in flaunting your rights. There is the wrong. There is the sin. Do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil, Paul is saying. That's a principle. Your flaunting of your rights has the potential to be characterized as evil rather than good, a new covenant liberty to be exercised in love and grace. Third principle he lays out here, the flaunting of your rights, speaking to the strong again, the flaunting of your rights shows you do not yet see that the fruits of the kingdom are righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those hymns we sang, so many of them, the emphasis on the Holy Spirit and the life that we have in Christ now, the life of the church. The fruits of the kingdom are righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. They're not kumquats, avocados, and oranges, are they? That is not the fruit we experience. Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Fourth principle, by not flaunting your rights, but rather refraining from rubbing your brother's nose in your pork chops, if you will, by not eating them in front of him, you serve Christ. you serve Christ by not causing that brother for whom he died not to stumble. And you thus find acceptance with God and approval by men, that is, by Jew and understanding Gentile alike. There's some implied humility here, isn't there? In being able to sacrifice your rights on behalf of keeping your brother from stumbling. And then he restates that resultant fruit. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That term he uses is deliberate there, the idea of mutual upbuilding. The root for building, for edifice. It contrasts sharply with the stumbling, the destroying. That is the consequence of disregarding, of not loving your brother as you should. There's a legend of a Scots warrior whose great prowess in battle was granted him as a youth by the gods as he drank from the waters of a spring. Catch was, it was deep in the land of their blood enemies, the Celts, now controlled by Rome. His tribe simultaneously loved and admired him for what he had done in battle for them, but some began to grumble and be distracted, suspecting he was actually betraying them to the Roman legions when he would disappear to drink from the spring. Pretty soon, every lost lamb, every mysterious death, every failed crop was blamed on his monthly forays into Angleland. And so this brave warrior gave up his right to the spring, and he fought alongside his fellows as a mortal. Died alongside them, though they fought as one man, keeping out the Roman legions, forcing them to build Hadrian's Wall. This is the northern, the Scottish version of why Hadrian's Wall was built. Giving up his right to that water from the spring. Part of our sanctification as Christians is giving up our wrongs. Sometimes it means we also give up our rights, doesn't it? Good way to remember the gist of this text. Part of our sanctification, and Paul is talking about our sanctification through these chapters, is are the extended, exemplary, metaphorical pictures of what it means to follow through on our justification, right? To become as right and as good in our walk with Christ as we are in our justification, the justification that is given us. Imputed to us. How do we live out that justification? We do so in our sanctification. And part of our sanctification is giving up our wrongs, and sometimes it means we give up our rights as well. And that brings us then to point number two, stumbling block. If your conscience is not free to eat food otherwise free to a brother, nevertheless from faith, do not condemn yourself by the eating. Verses 14 to 23. If your conscience is not free to eat food otherwise free to a brother, Paul is bringing us the other side of this. Nevertheless, from faith, do not condemn yourself by the eating of that food or the practice of X, Y, or Z, A, B, or C. Here, Paul now restates and elaborates on the link between conscience and faith. There is a link between conscience and faith. This is the discerner. This is the determiner. It gives us wisdom to know when to apply these things, when to refrain, and when somebody is just blowing smoke. The link between conscience and faith. An important link because it helps us distinguish between a man who is genuinely grieved and a man who is just peeved. Okay? There's a distinction between a brother who is genuinely grieved and somebody else who's just peeved at what you're doing, right? It takes wisdom to discern the difference. There are quarrels over opinions. Harkens back to verse 1. Paul exhorts, don't quarrel over opinions. And there are quarrels over opinions aplenty in Christian circles. I wish it weren't so, but it happens, doesn't it? Debbie and I came out of fundamentalist circles where there were indeed quarrels over opinions. Going to movies, wearing cosmetics, playing cards, watching TV, going to the beach, going to a restaurant that sells liquor, wearing certain clothing, wearing certain jewelry, music, dancing, owning or shooting guns in some pacifist circles, right? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so that we do not become legalistic dogs chasing our spiritual tails over these adiaphora, over which we become oftentimes peeved rather than grieved, it's important to distinguish behavior that flows from faith rather than that which flows from faction. Okay? Behavior that flows from faith rather than faction. And it takes wisdom to be able to discern the difference. It takes a wise, experienced person in the Christian faith to be able to distinguish the difference. Do you condemn behavior or refrain from behavior because your particular camp or tribe or denomination sees these things as bad? Or is it a matter of conscience grounded in faith? We don't have to go through each one of the particular behaviors that I just mentioned to you, because Christian wisdom, you're not going to be able to tell the difference unless you have some measure of Christian wisdom to be able to discern the difference. Whether a brother is really peeved because you have sideburns down to the bottom of your ear. When I went to a Baptist college, there was one of the guys who had a micrometer. And if your sideburn went, I forget what the measurement was, 3, 4, 5, 10 micrometers or something below the tip of your ear, then you had to go shave it off. Now, for me, that is a tribe who is peeved rather than genuinely grieved by a thing. Is your behavior grounded in faith? A matter of conscience grounded in faith? So in establishing this link, Paul restates now in a chiastic form, that is, he's working out from where he has just worked in, he restates the principles just given. He says, do not for the sake of food, we can plug in many other Christian behaviors that could fit in here just as well. Do not for the sake of food or sideburns or movies or television or dress or whatever it might be, jewelry. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. In the summer of 83, Deb and I spent our summer in Belgium on an evangelism campaign throughout the country. It was really a formative experience for both of us. We got to know each other, rely on each other even more in our young marriage. In the city of Tournai, Belgium, we teamed up with 4 or 5 Brits who joined us to help. I'll never forget that first evening dinner. We had been eating together for over a month already, and here these Brits joined us. They broke out their stash of British ale and toasted to our success. And this in the midst of a Baptist fundamentalist mission for whom alcohol was the devil's beverage. I sympathize with them more now that I'm Presbyterian than I did at the time. Our team leader very graciously after dinner spoke to them, and they didn't drink beer the rest of the week, although one of the guys couldn't help but reflect his wistfulness, not being able. We had a great beef stew that first night, and now that I think about it, an ale would have tasted really good with it. They themselves, however, were very gracious and did not want to cause a brother to stumble. The crucial principle, then, that motivates our behavior is love, expressed through faith with a clear conscience. What does he mean by faith here, though? Here, faith does not indicate that trust by which we become justified. That's not the faith he's talking. He's had plenty to say about that, however, hasn't he, through these myriad chapters of Romans. But rather, that trust and confidence we have that our behavior is consonant with Christ's. This is the essence of sanctification. Faith now applied that trust, that confidence applied now to our walks, to our sanctification, that our behavior is consonant with Christ's. This is how Christ would behave in our place, that we are walking in obedience to his will. So it is in this sense, then, that he cautions us, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. So the focus turns inward rather than outward. Just as you do not flaunt your rights, neither do you flaunt your love, your discretion, your restraint. Look how humble I am by not drinking my ale when I have perfect liberty to. Aren't I gracious? No, keep it to yourself. The one whose conscience is clear in these matters is blessed. Paul says, the one whose conscience is clear in these matters is blessed. The one who doubts in these matters, though, must abstain. The one who doubts in these matters must abstain. Blessed is the man who can, in good conscience, sip a glass of Chardonnay with his pork chops. Abstemious must be the man whose conscience cautions him against it. Perhaps a recovering alcoholic. Perhaps he's in the presence of one who's a recovering alcoholic. One of the reasons why our policy is that no alcohol served in the church as well. Perhaps he's not entirely convinced by the text either. Perhaps he's a weak Christian who thinks all the references to wine in the Bible are references to grape juice. We might be able to help improve his exegesis a little bit, but maybe not his conscience. The controlling principle then for the believer, however, is faith. That is, that trust, that confidence that our behavior is consonant with Christ's, that we are walking in obedience to his will. This might be over the same issue. Murray puts it this way: just as the strong believer entertains his conviction of liberty before God and is blessed before God, so the weak is condemned before God when he violates conviction. Well, doesn't this throw all of Christian morality into confusion and make it relative to the feelings of the believer? Is that what Paul is saying? God forbid, as Paul might say. No, no, no. That's an extreme for which the text gives no warrant. Paul's context is in the transition between old and new covenants, for which conscience is determinative for both. The overriding principle is love. Love expressed through a clear conscience in faith. Love. Do you love a brother? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you love your Christian brother? Then you will take into consideration all of these things as you deal with him. So on the one hand, again, I caution you, I caution you, I caution you. This text is not for an imbalanced, overly guilt-ridden conscience. One that would call you on everything or call himself on everything, torture oneself, lay awake at night wondering whether you're going to heaven or not because you drank a glass of wine. You're not weak, you're sick. If you're an imbalanced, overly guilt-ridden conscience. But on the other hand, this text is not for the seared conscience either, for whom clearly sinful behavior is approved. You're not strong, you're foolish. If that's the case, this text is indeed for those who wish to love their brothers and sisters in Christ, wish not to cause them to stumble, and who live lives of sanctification that come from conviction, from conscience, guided by faith. What is required to know the difference is biblical wisdom. Okay? Reading this text, understanding it, and applying it with biblical wisdom. And that oftentimes can't be taught. That has to be understood, lived, and guided. Those without biblical wisdom need to be led and guided. Biblical wisdom in applying this text, and love, then biblical love from the heart that makes the application to a brother's situation. Do you love your brother and sister in Christ? Then you will indeed live lives that do not cause him to stumble. But you will love him. You will live that life of faith, sanctification, too, from a place of faith, from a clear conscience, lived in faith. Well, let us now come to that place then where our faith is strengthened by grace in the body and blood of the Savior and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.